Well, good morning, church. It is such a pleasure to be preaching to you this morning. If you are new this morning, welcome to Fairfield Christian Reformed Church. We're so happy that you came to worship with us this morning. My name is Daniel Harrison. I'm a Bible teacher here, and I will be filling in while our pastor is on vacation with his family. So if I say anything that rubs you the wrong way, stick around. The main guy will be back soon. Now, if you are not new this morning, and if you have followed my endeavors over the past several years, you might be aware that after completing seminary in about a year of nearly exclusive study, I had the great opportunity to teach through the entire book of Isaiah at three separate churches in our area. I have found great joy in studying this book and sharing its contents with others, and I look forward to doing that again with you this morning. These next three Sundays, we are going to look at three ways we are transformed. And I can think of no better starting point than the opening chapter of Isaiah. Now, one of the television programs that my dad really enjoys to watch is called Gold Rush. Have you ever heard of this show? It's about these gold miners who go up to Alaska and the Yukon to sift a whole mess of dirt and find what seems to be astronomical amounts of gold. Each episode ends with the three competing teams weighing how much gold they mined that week, culminating in several mason jars filled with gold flakes. But in those mason jars is not just gold. You may also notice a fair amount of dirt, mud, and other non-gold objects that, through the ages, have joined themselves together to the gold. The process of purifying these gold flakes requires fire, so the miners will throw all their flakes into a pot and turn the heat up to a ridiculous temperature to melt all the flakes together. These impurities then rise to the surface to be scraped away by the smelter. This process is time-consuming. This process is painful, especially if you get too close. Yet it is necessary because its intended outcome is to force all that is not gold to separate from what is gold. This is what is described in our passage this morning about that great city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom. We are introduced in the first chapter of Isaiah to two key concepts that reverberate through the remainder of the book. The kingdom of Judah lifted up false worship, and their whole hearts were defiled by sin. The kingdom of Judah thought she could ignore the Lord's demands on her. She thought she could have it both ways. She thought she could be specially redeemed by the Lord, yet continue to live as if she wasn't. She wanted all the benefits of being one of the Lord's children, yet none of the responsibilities or expectations resulting from that relationship. We see in our passage this morning that things are not how they were intended to be. The consequences of the garden have wreaked havoc on all of creation. We see a once faithful city graphically depicted as an unfaithful bride. A city called to administer justice now deprives justice from the orphan, widow, and all else who need it. A city once marked by righteousness had become full of murderers. The passage says that their silver had become dross, which is to say it had become utterly worthless. And not just any wine, but their best wine had become diluted with water. And you don't need to be a connoisseur of wine to know this water infusion has entirely ruined this best wine. The corrupt religious leaders became accustomed to accepting bribes from the equivalent to ancient Near Eastern lobbyists and super PACs attempting to flex and maintain their own power. Isaiah tells us these corrupt religious leaders added rituals and tasks to Judah's worship procedures. And so, Judah found her joy in other forms of worldly celebration rather than in the Lord. Judah fused her divinely appointed worship with other holiday-like pagan feasts. They offered gifts at the altar with insincere motives. Much like their best wine had been blended with water, Judah's worship had been blended with other non-worship things. It is abundantly clear from our passage this morning that things are not how they were intended to be. Judah had blended her worship with other non-worship things, and the result was a tainted, defiled, impure, unjust, unrighteous worship, which the Lord rejects. In fact, the Lord not only rejects it, but according to verse 14, the Lord hates it in the depths of his soul. Because of such false worship, the Lord will extend his arm of judgment to punish their sin. And so we can see the Lord does not judge simply to judge. There is an intended outcome to the Lord's judgment, and it involves restoration. Judgment is a painful yet necessary process to separate what has been joined together so we can be restored. The once faithful city, filled with justice and righteousness, had become an unfaithful city through the all-encompassing plague of sin. But after the Lord's smelting, after the judgment has completed, the unfaithful city filled with injustice and unrighteousness will be restored as that new Jerusalem. Worship that had become tainted, defiled, impure, unjust, and unrighteous would be restored, with the restored worship reaching the nostrils of the Lord as a pleasing aroma. And so again I say to you, the Lord does not judge simply to judge. There is an intended outcome to the smelting process, restoration. The Lord works in these painful circumstances and pressure points of life. We read in our passage of the Lord's restorative judgment by fire. And this is no new concept in Isaiah. Various other spots of Scripture identify heat as a means of exposing sin or revealing truth. Only a couple of months ago, I baked a boysenberry pie for our Emmaus group. Now, the instructions said halfway through to brush an egg wash on the crust and sprinkle it with sugar to create a golden glaze effect. Well, I did that, and I thought I covered the whole crust with egg wash and sugar. You know, it sure looked like it when I eyeballed it before putting it back in the oven. But to my chagrin, when the pie had reached completion, you could clearly see where the brush had missed the mark. Still tasted great, though. Heat has a way of revealing what cannot otherwise be seen. Just as there are non-gold objects that through time have been joined together with the gold, rendering it impure, there are sins that through time have joined themselves together to us, rendering us impure. What start out as small problems exacerbate into full-blown addictions. Instead of making it a habit of casting our anxieties before the Lord, we run to vices like alcohol, smoking cigarettes or marijuana, vaping, gambling, overeating, or binging Netflix as relief from the groanings of this life. Or perhaps sin has joined itself to you from another source. The seemingly inescapable guilt one feels after being sexually violated. The insecurity of being abandoned as a child. The damage done to your car after a complete stranger who is not even paying attention, probably on their phone, hits you on the freeway. The plague of sin has joined itself to us through the sins we commit and also through the sins committed by those around us. Christian, when the heat turns up in your own life, it can be easy to get discouraged or think your faith is weak. But don't jump to that conclusion. It very well may be that the heat has been turned up to smelt away some impurity that remains in you with the purpose of restoring you and purifying you. It is quite a conundrum that as believers our sins are forgiven, yet we still sin. There are still impurities about us that need to rise to the surface and be revealed. Sins that need to be confessed and removed. So all that remains in us is the purity given to us by Christ alone. Just as there is a time-consuming, violent yet necessary process to force those gold impurities to rise to the surface, to be revealed, and to be removed, so also is the process of removing those lingering sins from us a lifelong, painful yet necessary process. Just as the end result of the smelting process on Gold Rush is a purified gold, so also when we enter into the presence of the Lord in that restored New Jerusalem, that holy city, will this process finally reach its completion in us. But now, since this process is not completed in us in this life, this does not mean it is acceptable for us to develop the same mindset as the Jews, who Isaiah so forcefully rebukes in these opening chapters. Don't for a moment think you can ignore the Lord's demands on you, thinking you can have it both ways. Don't for a moment think you can be specially redeemed by the Lord, yet continue to live as if you aren't, wanting all the benefits of being one of the Lord's children, yet none of the responsibilities or expectations resulting from that relationship. This ongoing process, this lifelong process, is sanctification, one of those churchy words that simply means to be made holy. You are transformed. You are sanctified. You are made holy not by your own doing, but instead at the doing of the master smelter. And so this brings us to the Gospel of John. I am the true vine, Jesus claims. And all people from all nations are branches, whether they know it or not. They are either fruitful branches or fruitless branches. The fruitless branches are cut off from receiving the life given by the vine. If you keep reading in the chapter, they are gathered as kindling and thrown into the fire to burn. But the fruitful branches are also cut. But they are not cut off. Instead, they are pruned. I remember a few Easters ago, a great number of us gathered at the Lefevre house for food and fellowship following the service. Tim and Amy have a large vine that stretches across their front yard, creating a fence of sorts. Now, a few of the children had climbed on top of the vine and began to jump up and down. But the one who jumped up with the most urgency was Tim, to get the children off his vine. Had this main vine broke, all the branches shooting off from the vine would have had their life source cut off. This is the complete opposite of pruning. For the branches to be fruitful, the vine dresser must care for the vine by removing the death. And so in our passage, who is the vine dresser? The Father. Who is the vine? Jesus. And who are the branches? Every last one of you under the sound of my voice. When Jesus died, one could say the vine dresser failed. He cut the vine back too far. Jesus had been cut off. But that was not the end of the story. For on the third day, he rose again. And the resurrection of Christ was the ultimate pruning success story. Just when you thought nothing was left, up from the grave he arose. Every smidgen of death was removed from Jesus. He was victorious over death. And so every branch shooting off from Jesus receives their nourishment from the life of the vine and shares in the lack of death from that vine. The pruning of Christ is extended to every branch shooting off from him. As the Father pruned Jesus, so has he pruned you. And this leads us to Jesus' words in verse 3, which have puzzled readers for centuries. It is easy for us to recognize the necessity of pruning. But those who are pruned are cleansed? These two words don't seem to mesh. What is the correspondence between pruning and cleansing? To answer that, we need to see a wordplay in the Greek. The correspondence between pruning and cleansing is less clear in the English than the correspondence between kathaire and katharoi. Can you say that with me? Kathaire. Good. Katharoi. And katharoi. Katharoi. Good. Kathaire, katharoi. You can already hear the wordplay. Both pruning and cleansing derive from the same root word in the Greek. Therefore, pruning the death from a fruitful branch is a way of cleansing that branch. But still, this doesn't seem to mesh. Have you ever seen a pruned branch? It does not look very impressive. There may be but only one little bud on the bottom corner that if you walk by too quickly, you'll totally miss. But an empty or half-full branch is not the end goal of pruning. Instead, the intended outcome of this cutting back is that the branch may bear more fruit, that the branch would be full of fruit. Pruning is a time-consuming, painful yet necessary process to bring forth more fruitfulness. You are not just smelted to be made fruitlessly holy. And you are not just pruned to bring forth unholy fruit. Both of these experiences are a reality in the Christian life. You are smelted of the sin that hides in the crevices of your soul. Sin that has so joined itself to you over time that it seems impossibly hopeless that your sin could ever be removed or that anyone might dare call you holy. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the guilt you feel is real. It's not just in your head. Guilt from the wrongs you have done, but also the wrongs that have been done against you by others, perhaps even by other Christians. You may hear these words and agree that it seems impossibly hopeless that you could ever be made holy. After all, who knows you better than you? Well, I'll tell you who. The one who created you knows you better than you could ever imagine. He knows you so well, Paul writes to the Romans that the Spirit prays for you in ways for which you would never even know to ask. In our passages this morning, who handed out judgment for sin? Who smelted away impurities? Who pruned? Who cleansed? The Lord only. It is not too daunting of a task for you to be saved, because there is nothing you can do to be saved. Another has already done what needed to be done for you. A man by the name of Jesus from Nazareth, who we call the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And centuries before the events of his crucifixion took place, Isaiah foretold of this man with excruciating detail. About Jesus, Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He poured out his soul to death as an offering for guilt, declaring many as righteous." The creator of the universe and all things within knew you from the beginning. He knew of all your guilt and sins before he created you. And he knew your sin would cost him his son's life, yet he created you anyway. That is how much he loves you. That is how much he wants you to worship him as the true king. And he would be totally justified to condemn us to the fire because of our sin. But rather than abandon you to your sin, the Lord went out of his way to invest in the time-consuming, painful yet necessary process of restoring you, purifying you, cleansing you, and making you holy. In this, you can be transformed by the work and plan of the Lord alone. And the New Testament writers are clear. All who declare Jesus as Lord and believe the Father raised him from the dead are saved. And so I ask you these two important questions. Do you submit your life to Jesus as your master? And do you believe the Father raised him from the dead? Really consider those two questions. They are the most important two questions you could ever answer. Do you submit your life to Jesus as your master? And do you believe the Father raised him from the dead? If the answer to both is yes, then you are saved. If the answer to both is yes for the first time this morning, please feel encouraged to speak to one of the elders following the service who would love to affirm that first time yes by welcoming you into full fellowship within this body of believers and by guiding you into the life that results from that first time yes. If you are unsure who the elders are, they will be up shortly to administer the Lord's Supper before us. Do you submit your life to Jesus as your master? And do you believe the Father raised him from the dead? If the answer to both of those questions is yes, then you are saved. It really is as simple as that. And the New Testament writers are also clear. Those who are saved receive four gifts from God. They receive the complete forgiveness of all their sins. Those who are saved receive a new heart, which essentially means you receive a new worldview, a new value system. Those who are saved receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord, something we will get to next week. And the Spirit who empowers you to contribute to the service of the global church. Fourthly, those who are saved receive the promise of eternal life in the presence of the Lord in that restored New Jerusalem on the new earth still to come. It is when we reach this final resting place, that restored New Jerusalem on the new earth, when the Lord's restorative work will be complete, as promised by Isaiah in our opening passage, when the people of God who hoard themselves to other gods will be restored as the faithful bride of Christ. Have you ever considered the audacity of a God who refuses to leave you as you are, but who instead goes out of his way to restore you to himself? The world offers plenty of ideas for how you can transform your life, how you can transform your marriage, transform your finances, get a new car, this or that, but only the Lord takes the initiative to remove the cause of everything needing to be transformed. The world offers no solution to sin. Only the Lord offers a solution to sin. This is a lifelong, painful yet necessary process that He has done for you to completely restore you and free you from the groanings of this world and life and from that all-encompassing plague of sin. And it sure would be nice if there was no hardship involved, no illness involved, no job loss involved, no cancer involved, but it is in these painful circumstances and pressure points of life when we see the Lord work most in us. So therefore, we end with these fitting words from Hebrews 12. For earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But the heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Ain't that the truth? But later, the discipline of the Lord yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so, church, don't resist, don't run, don't hide from these opportunities for growth from the Spirit, but be trained by them. Amen.